Tonight, we are meditating on killing sin. That is just what you thought we would do on Christmas season, right? How nice, how so warm. So I figured that I would wear an Argyle sweater vest tonight, because maybe you won't think me to be such a bad guy to talk about sin all night. Maybe you'll give me a little bit of a break. It was on the afternoon of September the 17th, 1862, in a little town just north of here called Sharpsburg. There was a pretty significant battle in 1862. Two armies clashed together, and over the course of that time, there would be 23,000 casualties in a single day. Guys, just to put that in perspective, that is three times the amount of casualties that were inflicted on Americans on D-Day, at D-Day. So at one point of the battle, there sat 2,500 Confederate troops in a sunken road, all right, really well defended. And on the other side, the Northern armies were going to attack those Confederate soldiers. They were going to send an entire corps of soldiers, roughly 5,700 soldiers, at those Confederates sitting in that sunken road. And they were going to do so across about a half-mile wide-open ground, and they were going to march these soldiers shoulder to shoulder over this open ground. I mean, if we were to look at it today, we would say that it is absolute suicide to make a charge like that. Matter of fact, one modern-day general went to that same battlefield, stood in that same spot where the Confederates were sitting, and looked across that field that those Federals would have to charge over, and he looked, and with a blank stare and in hushed tones, he said, "Soldiers today wouldn't make that charge." But they did. And so we're left to ask a question about that event. Why? What would motivate somebody to make such a major charge? What would motivate somebody to be willing to do something like that? And I think that the answer to that is because those soldiers were willing to do that because they knew what they were fighting for. It was very, very clear to them. There was something that they believed in so much that they were willing to give their lives to get it, to have it. And as we look at our passage tonight, we are commanded to make a similar charge. We are commanded to put sin to death. That is, go to war, make drastic changes, and defeat the enemy. And so the question for you tonight is will you make the charge? Will you obey the command to go across the field? Will you even get in the fight? Well, here's the reality, guys. You won't respond to the command to defeat your enemy if you don't know why the enemy needs to die. You won't be willing to make that charge, at least not consistently. If it is only God says it's wrong, you will not be willing to make headlong charges to defeat the enemy. And in the end, guys, you won't find true victory in the end. If it's just simply as much as, well, God says it's wrong, so I should stop doing it. There needs to be something behind it that understands why you're making that charge. Just like those soldiers did, it was so profound in them, they were willing to give everything up for it. So people don't win wars made up of armies that don't know why they fight. You don't win wars like that. They win wars because they know and believe that there's a better way. And so when they take to the fields of battle, they know why they fight. My concern for us is, oftentimes, we as Christians don't really know why we should put sin to death. I think we reduce it to sort of, well, God says it's wrong, so we'll just do it. And that is not the motives. It won't sustain us. And so what I want to do tonight is not just tell you to put sin to death, but I also want to have us to understand why we need to be putting sin to death. So often when we come to church, preachers tell us to do and what to do, and we expect that from them. But so rarely do they communicate to us why we need to do what we do. And after all, if the point of tonight's sermon is stop sinning, well, I'm not going to be telling you anything that you don't already know, right? I mean, if you were to list those things, you already knew when you walked in here that I should stop doing those things. So it has to be something more. So what I want to do is try to help us see the need to put sin to death, and then perhaps we can see more significantly why? Maybe there will be greater motivation to put these things to death if we can understand why we're fighting to kill sin. And then perhaps then we can have more victories than we do losses in the battle of the day to day. And so what I'm going to do tonight is expose one word in many ways in verse 7. That word, actually in verse 5, that word therefore. So we're going to look at everything else, but we're going to understand them in light of that therefore in verse 5. And so here's the sermon in a single sentence. You ready? So if you just tune out and fall asleep, you know, it won't be the first time. Yeah, I'm watching you guys. And so you can remember it, all right, and kind of begin to think about it, and maybe it'll help you think through. So sermon in a single sentence. Kill sin because it lies about God, and put on your new self by living in the freedom of Christ who bought you. Kill sin because it lies about God, and put on your new self by living in the freedom of Christ who bought you. So to begin with, let's look at this. Sin lies about the glory of God. It was read, but I'm going to look at this again. Put to death, mortify, kill, put to death. Therefore, in light of these last four verses, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he lists all these things. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So did you catch the context of verse 5? Last week we saw verses 1 to 4 that we are to be, those that are in Christ are to be we've been raised with him. We died with him. We've raised with him. That's our union with Christ. By grace through faith we become one with him. And so his death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. And so in light of that, as Christ is seated at the right hand of God, his work is in a sense finished. So therefore, our righteousness sits before the holy God. And so therefore, that should be the thrust of our gaze. That should be the thrust of our life. Understanding that we're seeking things above, not things on the earth. Looking forward, verse 4, to the day when Christ will return and we will appear with him in glory. That's what we need to be setting our minds on. And so he says, in light of these truths, therefore, in light of this, put sin to death. So Paul's very simple point is this. Act like who you are, Christians. Act like who you are. Now, we would laugh at a squirrel, right? We laugh at a squirrel that's on a water skis and goes around the water, right? Right? Because it's strange. We don't laugh at a squirrel that's crawling up a tree because they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so we as Christians need to be doing what we need to be climbing trees, a squirrel, so to speak. We need to be doing the thing that we are, the truth that we are, that needs to be who we are, that needs to be defining what we're doing. So Paul is saying you are in Christ, and Christ hates sin enough to die for it. So you should die to your sin since you died in Christ. How can you take the name of Christ and then choose to live inside something that he died to defeat? I'm going to say that again. How can you take the name of Christ if you willfully choose to live inside something he died to defeat? This doesn't make sense. Put it to death. And so that's where the why comes in verse 5 and the therefore. So he says, put to death what is earthly in you. Right? That's what it says. So remember, we have just come out of the consideration of glorification, the new heavens, new earth that the believer will get to enjoy. And so sin is earthly. It's not heavenly. That's not very profound, right? But that's very clear. Sin is earthy. It isn't heavenly. So this is critical to understanding why fighting sin is so important. Guys, God is not some holy killjoy. He's not. He's not some God that sits up there and wants to take away all of your fun. He's not that stale, tight-lipped, straight-laced, boring third-grade teacher that tells you to shut up. Right? That's not who God is. But that's who we oftentimes make him out to be. He has reasons why he tells us to put sin to death. And here's the reason. Because it's contrary to his nature, sin is. He says to put it to death because it's contrary to his nature. Sin lies about who God is. He made the world to display his glory, and sin says he's not glorious. Sin says he is some twisted and distorted God that is ultimately heinous. That is why God hates it so much to send his son to die for it, and ultimately to raise. And in his so doing, in his sending his son, he makes clear how glorious he actually is. So sin is earthy. It's not heavenly. It's not holy. And so if I can broadly define why sin is so terrible, it's because sin lies about God. See, God made us, Genesis 1, in his image. He made human beings in the image of God to display him, to image him into all of the world. And so sin images a distortion of God to his very good creation. Now imagine if you raised a child to live a certain way and you sent him or her out, and with your name attached to them, they proceeded to distort every single thing that you told them. As a parent, you'd be furious, right? You'd be furious about that. So much more is God. Imagine how God would feel about this. That if we would get upset about that in our own earthly sense, how much more would God? And here's the great thing. Verse 6 tells us how upset he gets about it. Look at there. Verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. On account of these sin, out of cut of this earthly sin, the wrath of God is coming. God hates sin so much that he is going to open the storehouses of his wrath on it. You guys see how broadly, how awful God hates sin. It's not because he wants to put everyone in a straitjacket and take all of your fun away. He calls us to put it to death because it lies about his character. And so none of you would tolerate someone lying about your character, would you? So what makes you think a holy God would tolerate it? Put to death sin because Christ put sin to death. And the Christian is in Christ, so act like who you are. The reason he put sin to death is because it lies about who he is. And so if we define sin as anything other than rebellion against God, because what it says about God, if we define it in any other way, then what we're doing is we're twisting the definition of sin and it's in essentially taking him out of the center and putting us into the middle of it. And so how does sin lie? Maybe you're asking that about God. Well, the way that it lies is not by creating something new, but by distorting something old. All right? The way that it lies is they distort, sin distorts. It's like I like to say a lot, it's parasitic. Sin never creates anything new. It just takes what God made and twists it and makes it ugly. So at the base of every sin, there's something good in it. So the evil one and yours and my wicked heart don't create anything new when it comes to sin. So we simply take what God created good and we make it bad by twisting and distorting it. So in this way, we act like God by trying to improve his creation. And in the process, we wind up making it ugly. In the end. Listen to how John Owen describes this. He says, every time sin rises to tempt or entice, it always seeks to express itself in the extreme. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. And every unbelieving thought would be atheism. It is like the grave that is never satisfied. See how terrible sin is in the eyes of God? Yet we often minimize it, thinking it not so bad, or maybe we don't talk about it at all. There's a lot of folks that don't talk about it at all in churches. So let's say that you glanced at that woman maybe a little too long. So what's going on here is it wants to keep going, distort and twist. If you don't check that long glance at that woman, it will eventually manifest itself into adultery. That's what sin does. And so we have to put it to death because it can eventually distort itself into an ugly portrait of God to the world. And in the process, guys, it will destroy your life. So that's why it's so important to put it to death. This, guys, happens billions of times every day. It happens in my heart and it happens in yours every day. It screams to the world, God is twisted and distorted. And it is because of God's wrath. Because of this, God's wrath will come. Now, I understand that when we talk about God's wrath coming, some of you may not like this idea. But let me suggest to you that think this, you actually probably do. So we'll make your case, Nathan. Well, at the core of this wrath coming, at the core of this is justice. And everybody wants and loves justice. All of us do. Nobody wants a world where there's no justice. So if someone went into your office or someone went on your campus and told everyone that you were a lewd, sexually immoral, covetous man or woman, they just went all over the campus or all over your office just telling everybody that, would you just want to sort of let that go?
No. You would want to get in there and do something about it. You would want justice, right? You would want the truth to be known. And the reason why you think that way is because God created you in his image. That's where that desire comes from. So if he leaves sin, if God leaves sin unpunished, he himself cannot be just. And if God is not just, how can he possibly be God? So in order for God to be holy, he must be just. And if he is not just, then he's like some corrupt judge that no one would trust on his judgments. His character would be flawed. We wouldn't think much of that judge. So it is the most, listen to me, it is the most loving thing that God can do to punish sin. I know that sounds maybe a little strange, but it's true. It's the most loving thing that God can do to punish sin, not to leave it unchecked, not to make clear who he is and what the ramifications, what the consequences of sin are. It's the most loving thing because it makes clear of who he is. And so we can be certain of who we are dealing with, what the standard is. And so, guys, this is why the law is good, even though it condemns. Paul talks about the fact that the law condemns, but it's actually good, he also talks about, because it exposes that we need help. God, in his infinite kindness, has made provision for this help, this sin. And so in the end, God's wrath and God's love are intricately woven together. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, well, I thought Jesus was the propitiation for sins. I thought he was the wrath quencher for sins. What's this wrath coming? Because the book of Colossians is written after Christ is raised from the dead. And so maybe you're wondering, I thought Christ was the one who quenched God's wrath. Well, you'd be right in part. Listen to this verse in John 3:36. You'll see it on the screen. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Listen to this. But the wrath of God remains on him, the one who does not obey the Son. Guys, this is so critical. Christ serves as the believer's substitute. He absorbs the wrath for sinners who believe. And so if you do not believe and trust in Christ, then you have no substitute. So the wrath of God, John 3 is speaking, and as Colossians 3 is speaking, it remains on you. You stand to receive the penalty of sin for yourself instead of Christ. This is why this is the most loving thing that I can do to you, to say to you, to repent and believe. It's the most loving thing I can do to you, to call you to turn from your sin, to trust Christ. Because then if you do that, what happens is God then sees the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. And his justification then becomes yours. And now no longer the wrath of God that is coming, it's no longer on you. You don't have to pay the penalty because Christ satisfied it for you. It remains on those that don't believe. It's still there because they don't have a substitute. They have to take it themselves. Now maybe you've never understood your need for the gospel like this before. Maybe you've never understood why evangelism is such an important act of love. Either way, let me encourage you to trust Christ and live in obedience to him. Walk with the God that made provision for your sin, that you might display the glories of God and his gracious acts towards you to a lost and dying world. But guys, this is how serious sin is. This is how gracious God is in giving us a way out. And so now when we look at this list of things, we have a little bit of a context as to why they're so awful. Why they're listed out. Now, keep in mind, guys, this is not a comprehensive list. There's many more things that could be listed here. Paul's giving some examples. So let me walk us through this list and show you why these things are sinful and how they distort God. And hopefully you'll see and understand and fight more effectively as one who's united to Christ. So you see right there in verse 5, sexual immorality. Well, guys, God is not an adulterer. He's always faithful. God is always faithful. God does not sleep around on his wife, the church. God the Father is always faithful to God the Son. And God the Son is always faithful to God the Spirit. And on it goes. So when we are sexually immoral, we are saying to the world that God is an adulterer. That's why it has to be put to death. Impurity. God is holy. That is, he's pure. So any defilement whatsoever says God is impure. Because he's not. He's holy. Passion. What is at the base of this is vile desires. Similar to that next word, evil desires. And so both of these are affections or desires for things of death. Things that are temporal. Desires for things of death. And guys, God is a God of life. He has no desire for things of death. And so because of that, those that are wrapped up in these evil desires, they're imaging something to the world that's not true about God. And then covetousness, which is idolatry. Some of your translations may say greed, which is idolatry. But basically what is being said here is if you want something so bad that you aren't willing to live without it until you get it, then this is idolatrous. That is, you're treating it like a god. And so, guys, if you want marriage so bad that you are affected by it, you're worshiping marriage. God is not an adulterer. That's why he hates sin. He will not break the first and greatest commandment, which is to have no other gods before him. And so he's not going to be an idolater, so that when we covet something so much, want something so much, that we put it above God, then we're idolaters and we're imaging to the world that he's an idolater, that God's an idolater. That's not true about him. And he's got to do something about that. We've got to put it to death by his grace through faith, as we'll come to. Paul says in verse 7, this is what you used to be. Do you guys see that in verse 7? In these things you too once walked. That is, he's writing to Christians. This is what you used to be before you were Christians. That's not who you are anymore. And he goes on. He says anger, put to death anger. Now, to be clear, guys, Ephesians 4 makes very clear, in your anger do not sin. There is a place for righteous indignation. There's a place for to be angry and it be sort of okay. But Paul is saying here, is sort of similar to covetousness. He's saying, don't get so upset because you don't get your way and you get angry about it. God has only righteous anger. That's justifiable anger. He gets angry at the right things. And when you're angry about things that are not right, then you're saying to the world that that's what God's like. He gets angry at things that aren't that important. You're saying that God gets angry at things he shouldn't, and that he flies off the handle. All right, so God is slow to anger, the Bible says. And so when you get quick to anger and you're angry about the wrong things, then you're saying to the world that God is like that. And it's just not true. That's not the way God is. And then we find that word wrath again. Now we see here that God is for wrath, right? We've already talked about it. He has to be. But as Scripture makes clear, the Bible says very clearly, God says very clearly, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Wrath is his. It's not ours. So he is the one that repays in righteousness, not us. So when we inflict wrath upon others in our anger, we're trying to do God's job. We're saying God can't do his job, so we'll step in and do it for him. In our selfishness, we want the satisfaction to beat someone down. And we get happy about it. That's not the way God is. Vengeance is his. We have to leave it to him. Malice. This is similar to wrath. Malice tries to inflict harm on people in unrighteous ways. And God doesn't do this. So you say, God hits people when they shouldn't be hit. That's what you're saying when you give people malice. It's not what God does. Slander. This is destroying somebody with words. If you try and destroy someone with your words in anger and malice and wrath, you are saying that it is the habit of God Almighty to strip people bare by words for the sake of defeating them. That's not the description of a kind and gracious God. It's not him. God does not do this. Yes, he speaks harshly, but he is motivated by his own holiness and he maintains his righteousness within it. He is not motivated by the disruption of his own personal preferences. That's not God. And then we see here obscene talk from your mouth. Get rid of that. Put that to death. So it indicates similar to slander and impurity. But guys, God doesn't need a bar of soap to clean out his mouth. Right? He always speaks clean words, words that are not impure but are pure and made for building. And so don't speak obscene words. And finally, do not lie to one another. Guys, this is simple. God doesn't lie. So when we lie, we're saying God's a liar. Every time you lie, you tell the world that God is a liar. Now, we get to this similar, with this familiar refrain where Paul says, put off your old self. All of these things, put them off. Put on the new self. So once again, of all of these things are in a way, these things are describing what Christians are when they're apart from him. So now that the Christian is in Christ and they have the Spirit of Christ within them, so they should act like Christ. Right? So this is what Paul's saying. So notice that the word being there, see that? Being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. In other words, we are positionally, the Christian is positionally in Christ. And our righteousness is seated in front of the Father above, as it says at the beginning of this chapter. And so we will also still have sin within us. And God places his Spirit in us to shape us into his image. Just like we were always intended to live from the beginning. See, so Colossians 3 is just going right back to Genesis 1. Christ dies for sin, raises, then ascends to be with the Father. Those who turn from their sin, confess him as Lord and Savior, that righteousness then takes up residence through God's Spirit inside the believer. And then what that Spirit is doing, it's like a potter with a clay pot, molding and shaping it into the image of God, just like it was before sin came into the world in Genesis 1. That's what the Spirit is doing. It's being conformed to the image of God. So we change from one degree of glory to another by the grace of God through the Spirit, so that the Christian grows up in his or her faith. They are putting these things to death, this sin, because they understand they lie about the God that has been so good to them. We put it to death because God has been so good to us. His kindness and his mercy. And so we're putting it to death because it says something about God that we don't want to say, that we love him. He's been so good to us. So we fight it and put it to death so we'll communicate how good he is. Now, having said that, can we now be clear why sin is called sin? Because it distorts God and says something of him that is not true into his created world. And he made the world to know his greatness. He is great. God is. He's great. He calls us to kill it, to put it to death. So, understanding why sin is called sin, let's consider briefly this action item, to put it to death. All right? Kill sin by grace through faith in obedience. There you go. How do you do it? Kill sin by grace through faith in obedience. Now, some of you are saying, great, Nathan, I understand sin is bad. I understand it should be killed. But how do I obey this passage? How do I put it to death? So here's my short answer. All right. How can I put sin to death? How do I obey this passage? Short answer, you can't. Awesome. So encouraging. Thank you, Nathan. That's just great. I can't obey this passage. It's not what I'm saying. Hear what I mean. You in and of yourself cannot put sin to death. If you lean on yourself, you can't do it. Anybody ever get tired, frustrated, fighting sin? Anybody in the room? Am I the only one? Yeah, right? That's instance number one that we're leaning too much on ourselves. We're getting too tired because we're trying to do the work. We can't do it. We got to trust Christ and his Spirit to do it through us by grace through faith. So look back to chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. See, in those passages, Paul references all of these rules that these guys made up to kill sin. And what does he say at the end of it? Look at verse 23. All these rules to make up to kill sin. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Rules aren't going to do it. We need Christ and his Spirit to do it. Rules made up by men don't have the force to stop sin. So they look like they do, but they can't do it. God has to do it. Now, guys, this is the whole reason why Paul is writing this letter to the church in Colossae. He's saying to them, trust Christ for cleansing. Don't trust rules. So it's not like he strays from what he's been doing the whole time in the letter. So this goes back to that, therefore, in verse 5. He says, put to death your sin, what is earthly in you. Put it to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. In light of the fact that you have been married to Christ, that you are united to him, that you died with him, you were raised with him, kill sin. And how did you come into this union, guys? In light of the fact that all these things are true, kill sin. And how is it you came into this relationship? By grace through faith. That's the same way you kill sin. By grace through faith and walking out obedience to him, trusting him. So what Paul is saying is that the same way that you were adopted into the family of God is the same way that you grow up in him. All right, I'm not married, guys, to my wife by doing or not doing more stuff, right? I don't like because I took out the trash today. I'm like, well, okay, I'm married because I took out the trash. No, it's not the way it works. No, my living as a husband to my wife is what strengthens the marriage. It doesn't get strengthened simply by my doing things for her. I do things for her because I'm married to her. Got it? This is so key. I'm acting in keeping with my status with her. So that is the truth of my union to my wife propels me to cultivate the beauty of what God says about our union. Or maybe sort of more guy's terms, as if that's not guy enough, but maybe in guy's terms, if I was restoring a 1966 Chevrolet Corvette, it's a good looking car, right? If I was restoring a beautiful 66 Corvette, I would be working to expose the beauty of a car that was already beautiful. Right? My labor would be to expose the full beauty of that car, even though everyone already knows it's beautiful. That's what I'm doing. So our walk with Christ works in the same way. We don't kill sin by simply doing stuff or not doing stuff. We do stuff or not do stuff because we are in Christ. We are responding to the God-sized love and grace that's been imparted to us. It's the trusting, the believing that is actually doing the sanctifying work. Not the stuff itself. It's the believing in obedience that does the work. My wife doesn't love me more simply because of the actions of my obedience. She loves me because I believe her enough to do those things. And so the more that I trust Christ, the more I'm being renewed by knowledge in him, the more I grow up like him. The more like him I become, the more sin is killed. So that in the way the agent of killing is not explicitly, guys, you catching this? The agent of killing is not my good works. My works to kill sin are a manifestation of my trust in Christ. So if I'm not killing sin, listen to this. If I'm not killing sin, then we are left to wonder if there is a true love for Christ in there at all. So the goal of killing sin is starving, choking, ultimately destroying the lure of sin by the active trust of Christ going forward because we are convinced of his goodness looking backwards. Soren Kierkegaard has a great quote. I read it on the side of the Barnes & Noble yesterday, and I wrote it down, or I made a mental note of it. On the side of the Barnes & Noble, if you ever go to Bethesda, it's right there. This is a great quote. It fits right in. Kierkegaard says, life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. So we look back at the cross, and we know that he's good, and so we trust him moving forward. That's what sanctifies us. That's what kills sin. Putting sin to death, though, guys, listen to this. Putting sin to death is not these three things. It's not just changing from one sin action to another sin action. That's not killing sin. You didn't mortify a sin by stop looking at porn and then by going sitting in a window and watching and lusting at a bunch of women. You didn't kill it just because you stopped looking at porn. You started doing something else. It's still alive. It's got to be killed. Putting sin to death is also not just becoming a nicer guy or gal. Right? That's what most people, well, he's a really nice girl. She's a really nice girl, so she must be a Christian. No. Just becoming nicer doesn't mean that you've killed sin. You can be the nicest guy or girl on the planet, but if sin still runs rampant in your heart, then nothing has truly changed. You've got to learn to kill that sin. If you're just nice on the outside and it's still going on the inside, what you've done, guys, is you've just learned to manage your sin. You didn't kill it. Still has to be destroyed at its root. So also, guys, the third thing that's killing sin is not occasional victories. That's good. We love occasional victories. We rejoice in them. We celebrate them. But that's not killing sin. Just because you didn't get angry the last time you could have doesn't mean you beat anger. So we can celebrate that God is working, but that would be too quick to assume that it was already beat. So sin has to be rooted out in the heart that God would be glorified for all the world to see. So take the fight to your sin by rooting it out, by believing Christ is better than what you're tempted by. All right, so this is how you kill sin, by believing and then walking in obedience. So learn the ways your sin lures you and entices you. Consider how it acts, what triggers it, what lies it tries to feed you, and talk back to these truths. In other words, guys, know how the evil one begins to tempt you. Know what he looks like so you can shoot him down. I use this illustration a lot with guys I disciple. Forgive the European folks in the room, but when the Allied armies stormed the beaches of Normandy, right? The Allied armies knew what the enemy looked like. They knew what uniform they wore. They knew what, you know, how they fought. They knew who to shoot at. They weren't shooting at the guys in the boat. They're on the same team, right? So they knew who to shoot at, and they knew why they were fighting. And they won. So when we're fighting sin, we got to know what our enemy is like, what he likes to do. We got to know who to shoot at. So be a student of how you're tempted. And by grace through faith and obedience, kill it for God's glory. So if you don't know who your enemy is, you're not going to know who to shoot at. So this is why understanding sin is so critical. Sin whispers to us that this is not the way the world is supposed to be. And thank God that he sent his son to make the world right again. And towards that end, guys, I want you to briefly look at the other side of this puzzle. So there's the last piece. It says, put on Christ. Right? Do you see that? When we look down there, do not lie to one another. And he goes on, have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So what Paul is saying is put on Christ, and Christ is life. All right? So I think if you were to poll many people in America as to what the Christian life is about, many would respond with something like what we've talked about tonight. It's just doing stuff. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't chew. Don't hang out with those that do, right? There's the Christian life in a nutshell. And go to church. Maybe read your Bible once in a while or go on a mission trip or something. I mean, that's sort of Christianity, how many people think of it. You know, just stop doing stuff. Stop doing all the bad stuff. And the reason why they likely think this, guys, is because they've seen it modeled in us. They've heard it in our pulpits. They've heard it from our own lips. We never explain to people why those things need to be put to death or why they're detrimental to our lives and our souls. We never explained or modeled to them that it's not just putting off sin, but it's putting on godliness. The reason why many of you struggle with sin is because you're fighting in a war that you don't really know why you're in. You're sort of like a drafted soldier that is there because you're kind of supposed to be. Or you struggle to kill sin because your mission is only half understood. You're trying to stop doing something, but you never think about what you are simultaneously supposed to start doing. So this is why God seems like a killjoy, guys. We don't understand God doesn't just want us to stop doing bad things. He wants us to start doing great things. That is, the things that we were made to do. There's two sides to this. Now, I'm going to try not to steal too much thunder from Joey for next week, who has to go through this. He's probably right now going, whoa, Nathan, take it easy. I got all this next week to talk about. But I want you guys to get the full effect of what God's word is telling us tonight. So the Christian's old nature needs to be put to death. It doesn't need to be managed. It doesn't need to be reformed. It doesn't need to be just cleaned up. Now, I know that I have used this illustration of a broken down house before, that we're like broken down houses that need to be fixed up. Well, guess what? That was a bad illustration. Not very good. I go take it back. Joey edited it out. I don't know when it was, but I remember saying it. Because it doesn't work. That's actually not the image of what has been said. What's not here. What happens is Christ shows up to our broken down house and he says, level it. Start over. It's done. It's broken. You can't fix this thing. You can't live in this thing. Sorry, Paul Tripp. It's his book, Broken Down House. Still a good book. Go read it. But level it, right? Level it, put it to death, start all over. That's what's being said there in verse 5. So the reason why it says that in verse 5 is because this is what happened to us in Christ, right? You see that in chapter 2, verse 3. For you have died, the Christian. The earthly nature, the old nature, apart from Christ, died with Christ. And so now we have been given a new nature. We've been raised with Christ. So we need to live inside that new nature and die to the old. So what we're saying is not gradually change into something better. We're saying actualize the thing that's true. That's what we're saying. And that comes by putting off, putting sin to death, and by putting on righteousness. Put on righteousness. Not just put stuff off, put stuff on. 2 Corinthians 5:7, right here. Boing, there. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If anyone's in Christ, if you're a Christian, he's a new creation, right? You're not something that kind of got reformed or fixed up or got the cobwebs kind of came off. You're a new creation. Maybe here's the language, John 3. You're born again. You're a new creation. And if you're a new creation in Christ, the old's passed away. Behold, the new has come. So this is what Paul is saying to put on the new self. That new self is being renewed. It's not the old self is being renewed. Do y'all catch that in the text? It's not the old self that's being renewed. It's the new self being renewed. So it's those that have been born again that are being renewed into Christ. So we put off the old self, put on the new. We need both steps to kill sin and reflect the glories of Christ. Now, if we were to look outside, if we could look outside the windows right now, we'd see trees, right? And they don't have leaves on them, most of them. Right? And the reason why they do this, they put off their old leaves. Right? They die. They put off the leaves. They fell to the ground. Come spring, are the trees going to sort of reach down there and pick up the trees and kind of spray paint them and kind of glue them back on the tree? No, that's silly. What happens? Because of the life inside the tree, it pops out new life. And that's a great metaphor for the Christian life. We put off the old and the dead and put on the new and alive. And it comes to us from the life that is within us. Too many of you are living defeated Christian lives because you are only trying to drop your old dead leaves. And then attempting to spray paint and glue those leaves back on your tree. You're not fooling anybody. You need to be trusting the life that is within to bear fruit. By trusting that life within, put off the sin, put on the life that is imparted to you in Christ. You will never, never have true victory unless you do both. So if you are struggling with sexual immorality, don't just stop looking at porn. Start looking at something more beautiful in Christ. If you're struggling with anger, don't just stop being angry. Start finding more contentment in Christ. Don't just stop wanting more stuff. Start wanting more of God. Most of us have been going about this whole Christian walk half-baked. This is why so many people find Christianity like dry wheat toast and a bad cup of coffee. Piper said, one of my favorite all-time quotes, says it so well. He says, we must fight fire with fire. The fire of lust's pleasures must be fought with the fire of God's pleasures. If we try to fight the fire of lust prohibitions and threats alone, even the terrible warnings of Jesus, we will fail. We must fight with the massive promise, listen, of superior happiness. We must swallow up the little flicker of lust's pleasure in the conflagration of holy satisfaction. Yes. Yes. So here's the thing, guys. If sin is distortion of the originally created very good, then that means that whatever sin is twisting is better than the distortion. So God isn't against sex. He couldn't be more for sex. He made it, right? That's why he prescribed it inside the covenant of marriage. Because in that relationship, it's better. Now, I know what some of you single folks are thinking. Like, really? Better? Like, sex is better in marriage? Seems like you could hop around bed to bed. That gets much better. Well, guys, that's Kool-Aid compared to wine. It's cheap. It's easy. But it doesn't actually satisfy. It's not better. Not aged to perfection like wine is. So think about it this way, guys. You may think that this sin, whatever that temptation is, you may think that like it's, I'll just hop around. I'll just do whatever that cheap and easy thing is. But guys, that's like going to McDonald's. Looks good, cheap, tastes pretty good, but you can't live off that. It'll kill you in the end. So in the same way, guys, the Christian walk is like Ruth Chris Steakhouse, right? We got to maybe save up a little bit more money. Maybe it's not as easy to just stroll up in Ruth Chris, say, I'll have a steak. But it's better. Give it time. You treasure what is truly great and not just give in to what's cheap and easy. By putting on what's better and putting off the old dead stuff. So God is for sex. You can have the cheap and easy. I'll take the deeper love. So many of you have been modeled or sold a lie regarding what it means to follow Christ. You think it's all black and white and a cold cup of water and stale crackers. Maybe that's what it seemed like, the Christian life has seemed like to you. You think that God is out to make your life boring, but he's not. Was it not Jesus, the Christ, who says, I have come that my joy may be in you and it may be full. And guys, I'm pretty sure that the guy who embodies joy knows what he's talking about. Call me crazy. So God's not against your joy. He's for your joy. So when he says to put off sin and to put on righteousness, he's saying it's better because I'm for your joy. I'm not out to make it boring. I'm out to make it better. So when we see the world as only putting off sin, when we see the world as only Jesus dying just for our sin and he stays in the grave, we completely miss that Christ also rose to give our life color, to give our life the fullness of taste. See, sin and is the black and the white and the stale crackers. They leave you longing for more color and taste. And Christ brings the answer to what your heart has longed for. When you clothe yourself with Christ, the color that you'd always wanted to long to see, seeing the world in blacks and whites and wanting to see color, when you see Christ and you put off sin, you put on righteousness, that color begins to be bursting forth and you see things how they were supposed to be. When you clothe yourself with Christ, you begin to taste something that is sweet and it's not just water. I can remember fasting from Cokes, and I had to drink water for a month to fast. Not because it made me more righteous, but just to grow my hunger for God. And I remember that at the end of that month, I can still remember it right now, I took a pick a big ice-cold Coca-Cola. Man, it tastes so good. And that's what God does. All of us have been drinking water in our sin, and we're waiting for that Coke, right? It's better, it's deeper, it's more profound. So this is what Christ is doing. He's not just calling you to put off sin, to put on righteousness. Why do you think Jesus did so many miracles? We like to reduce Jesus' miracles to just his, that's just, you know, proving his deity. But that's just what you've done. You've reduced it to one thing about it. Guys, what Jesus was doing in his miracles is he was giving us glimpses into a world restored. They were foretastes of all the world that we hunger for. And so that's why he raised people from the dead. A world of no death, so he raised the dead. A world with no sickness, so he healed the sick. A world with no evil, so he cast out demons. That's what those miracles are doing. They're giving you a picture of image of fullness of righteousness, the world that we all hunger and taste and long for. We're also tempted to give in to our sin and follow after our flesh and do what it pleases. Isn't that what the world tells you to do? Just keep doing whatever you want to do. Don't let anybody like this guy in his Argyle sweater tell you stop, right? That's what they're saying to you. You just do whatever you want to do. You just keep doing it. Guys, that's like playing football with no rules. Like playing soccer with no lines, no goals. There's no end. I mean, it just goes nowhere. There's got to be boundaries because we understand it's best for the game. Trust Christ to kill sin by putting off the old self and put on the new through trusting that his ways are the ways the world was designed to be. The more you walk on paths of righteousness, the more of God you will have. The more of God you have, the more you will live as you were intended to live. Cars were made to drive on roads, and birds were made to fly in the air. And the moment you try to tell them that they need to be freed up to do other things, then you've now restricted them and they can't live in the channel they were made to. Freeze a car to drive on a road. Freeze a bird to fly in the air. You don't give it more freedom by making it not do those things or opening up other things. Make it real and full when you let it do the thing that it was made to do. And that's what putting off sin and putting on Christ does. We forget that second step so much. You were made to walk with God and enjoy the world as he intended. Put sin to death, put on life, enjoy the freedom of knowing God because Christ is all and in all. That doesn't mean he's in everybody. It's in all those that trust him. And guys, here's the great news. Because that's true, the world that we all want to have, that hopefully we should want to have, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. That's exactly what verse 11 is saying. There's no rank and file. We're all thankful to be in the kingdom, treasuring him. We get the world that he made, the world that we all want, a world with no tornadoes, no death, no cancer, a world of joy. I have come that you may have joy and have it to the full. So therefore, in light of the fact that I put sin and death to death, in my death, and I rose to give new life, my new life symbolizes, not symbolize, it is the new life. Trust in him, kill sin, but put on righteousness and enjoy the world as Christ is your king. And if you have not done that, I pray that you would. It's better. It's not easier. Better. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you command us, Father, to not stay in these sinful channels, but you call us to put sin and death to death so that we would walk in faithfulness and we would live to walk in the glories of Christ. Teach us, Father, to put sin to death, to put on righteousness, and understand why these things are so important, that we would have the will, by your grace through faith, to fight and do it with joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.